and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Our focus this morning is on question and answer 55. Question and answer 55. And there the Catechism asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And the answer, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone may know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this Lord's Day, the Catechism will expound truths that are part of that body of the truth that the Catechism said it was necessary for every Christian to believe. The truths that are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Those truths include this confession, I believe, the communion of saints. We are in the last section of the Creed that deals with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we have seen, completes the life of the covenant. He does that within the Trinity as he proceeds from Father to Son, from Son back to Father as breath. The unity and the communion of the life of the covenant is completed within the Trinity. The Spirit also completes the Trinity, the life of the covenant with us. God's covenant established with us, it's realized in the cross of Jesus Christ, but we are brought into that covenant life by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the confession rather, gives the work of the Holy Spirit in the confession, I believe, and Holy Catholic Church. He is the one who gathers that church and brings it together, the elect redeemed by Jesus Christ. He's the one who sanctifies that church so that it is a holy church. And the work of the Holy Spirit transcends all boundaries. He works, whether it's in America or in Canada or in Brazil or wherever it is, national boundaries have no meaning to the Holy Spirit. He's able to work anywhere in the world. He is able to work no matter what race that individual or family may be. He is able to overcome all boundaries, and so he brings together one glorious church. We confess, an holy Catholic church. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Today, the Catechism will explain the confession, I believe, the communion of saints. I believe that. Once again, we have a confession of faith, a confession about something that is not always so obvious, just as the idea of one holy Catholic Church is not always something we can see so well. So with communion of saints, it's not something that is always so clearly manifested. Nonetheless, this is our confession. All saints have communion. All saints have something in common. All saints have fellowship. This communion of saints is essentially the communion of the covenant, fellowship in God's covenant. It is based on and it flows out of our relationship to God Himself, our covenant with Him. 1 John makes that plain when we read here in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, now he's talking, John is, as an apostle who had lived with Jesus, who had, as he said in verse 1, we looked upon Him. Our hands have handled Him. We touched the very Messiah. We touched Him. And now he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That you may have fellowship with us. Well, what is that fellowship? He goes on to say, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. It's with God. And our fellowship is with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, have fellowship with us, says John. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship through Jesus Christ. And we want you to have fellowship with us as well, with fellow believers, that there may be this good fellowship. That's what communion involves, at least part of it. Good fellowship. It's not the whole of it, but it's an important part. We sing in Psalter number 203, in sweet communion, Lord, with Thee I constantly abide. We have communion with God. We have fellowship with God. That's part of the confession. I believe the communion of saints. So let's notice the instruction of the Catechism under the theme, Covenant Communion in Christ. There's a lot of prepositions I could use there, and I wish I could use them all. Covenant Communion in Christ, but you could say covenant communion with Christ, covenant communion through Christ, covenant communion by Christ. Everything is through Him. Now that, first of all, covenant communion with Christ. We'll notice communion with God. Secondly, communion with saints. And thirdly, blessed communion. Communion with God, first of all. Communion with God is only possible through a mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the only way it could possibly occur. But what do we mean by communion? Communion. The word communion demands that there is a certain partaking of something, a certain partaking. That's evident from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Listen and recognize the words. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. So as soon as you speak of communion, you are speaking of partaking of something. Partaking. So those who have partaken, when two people partake of the same thing, then they are brought together. Then they are able to have fellowship, have a common life together. Communion demands, therefore, that you have something in common with someone else. This is true even in natural life. You just meet somebody that's a stranger on the street. You don't have a thing to talk about. But if you go sit in a doctor's office and someone sits down next to you, immediately you have something in common. You both have something wrong. You need to go to the doctor. There's some sickness, some pain, something that you're hoping to be cured of. So you have something to talk about, if you care to talk about it. And that because you share something of your pain or your suffering. To the extent that you have something in common with someone, you have something that you can have fellowship about. The point is, though, that that's true of all of life. You need to have something in common. And when you think of God and His perfect covenant fellowship, God has something in common. That is, within the Trinity, there are three persons, but they're all of one essence. The reason why God's fellowship is perfect is because He is perfect. He is three persons, but they're all God. They're all of the one essence. And yet there's three different persons, so they have different viewpoints, and they're able to talk with each other. There's a unity of essence. There is a diversity of different persons, and so they fellowship together in their covenant life. God has determined to have fellowship with human beings. This is an amazing thing. This is absolutely amazing. The God who has perfect fellowship in Himself, who is absolutely the blessed God, happy and exalted in Himself, determined that He would make a creature, and then have fellowship with that creature. That's God's eternal plan. The God who is infinite in glory, the God who is infinite in power, the God who is spirit, who is absolutely invisible, who has no form, who has no shape that you can look upon. That God determined to have fellowship with man, to have fellowship with a creature that is the opposite of God. God has no limits. The creature is absolutely limited. God has no beginning, but every creature has a beginning. God formed the angels. We are born into this world. We have a beginning. God has none. God has created man who has knowledge, but his knowledge is very limited, whereas God's has no limit. God has given wisdom to man, but that wisdom is limited. God has given power to man, but it's extremely limited in scope. God created a man who was of the earth, flesh and blood. God determined, I will have fellowship with that speck of dust. Now, how is that possible? God had to create man in such a way that God and man would have something in common. Something in common. In order for there to be fellowship, there had to be something they had in common. God in His wisdom, therefore, created man out of the dust of the ground, so he's still creature, but then breathed into man the breath of life. That breath of life is something special, not given to any other creature of the earth, something that would lift man up above, not an animal, but a man who was a rational, moral creature, a man who knew the difference between good and evil, a man who was able to think, able to will, able to have joy, able to speak, able to listen and understand words. God created man to have something that is in common with Him. That's what God does. He's able to speak. He's able to hear. He's able to have joy. He's given some of that to man. But more importantly, God made man in His own image. In His own image. God made man to be righteous and holy and have a true knowledge of God. That's so important for man's fellowship with God. In a creaturely way, therefore, in a creaturely way, man reflected God, His righteousness, His holiness, His true knowledge. So God made man righteous and then said, "This is my law, and walking in this law, you will walk in righteousness and you will reflect my perfection of righteousness. I have made you holy. I have made you so that you are totally devoted to me, set apart unto serving me. I have given you a true knowledge of me." It's not exhaustive. God knows Himself perfectly. But God gave to man a true knowledge. Not a false knowledge, not a perverted knowledge, but a true knowledge of God, so that he was righteous, he was holy, he had a true knowledge of God, and he could fellowship with God. From the very beginning, therefore, as soon as God created Adam and then created Eve on that sixth day, they could have fellowship with God. They were totally devoted to Him. They loved Him with all their heart. And when God would come to them in the cool of the day to speak with them, they would run to God and talk with Him because they loved Him, and they could share together their thoughts and hear God speak to them and they to God. And they had covenant fellowship because God created man to have something in common with God. And then they lost it. Then they fell. And man lost entirely the image of God. He was still a rational, moral creature. He still knew the difference between good and evil, but now he hated the good and he loved sin. And so now his whole life is devoted to iniquity. His whole life is devoted not to serving God, but serving himself and serving the will of the devil. The true knowledge of God that he has, whatever is left, he pushes it down. He doesn't want to know anything about God. He doesn't want to think about the glory of God. So he pushes it under. They became enemies. They were at odds. They could agree on nothing. Whatever God commanded, man would say no. There could be no fellowship between God and man any longer. But that wasn't the end of it. And that wasn't even a thwarting of the plan of God. His plan never was, "I'll create Adam and Eve and they'll have children and they'll live in perfection and they will be on the earth and I will be in heaven and we'll just have covenant fellowship when I come and down and talk to them." That's not what God's plan was. His plan was, rather, to have a covenant with man that would be much higher and better than what God had with Adam and Eve in the beginning. A covenant that would be through Jesus Christ. That was God's eternal plan. We know that Christ is the mediator of the covenant, the only one through whom there can be fellowship. All things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. They were. And Christ would be the one who would then restore communion with God, would restore that communion between God and man. In order to do that, he would have to take away the guilt so that God would look upon man not with wrath, but with favor. He had to take away the guilt. And the only way to do that was to take their sins upon them and even the curse of God and to bear that away, to bear the punishment and remove it entirely. But then he would have to work in man. He would have to change the individual, have to make it so that he was not perverted and depraved and utterly dead in sin. He would have to change that man and renew him and give him life. And then, as a mediator, this was the process of reconciliation, of bringing man back to God and restoring fellowship. He would bless man. He would, in fact, lift up his people to a level higher than what Adam had. Give him a more blessed communion with God. This was God's eternal plan. That's why communion with God is only through Jesus Christ. No other way that we can have fellowship with God except in Jesus Christ. God established a connection between us and Jesus Christ. He grafted us into Jesus Christ by faith. And the church and Christ belong together. They belong together. Listen to what the Song of Solomon has to say about that in Song of Solomon chapter 2, 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. That captures it. My beloved is mine, and I am his. God gave his people to Jesus Christ as a gift. In eternity, God said, these are yours. I give them to you. I give them to you so that you may be their Savior. They belong to you by gift. We belong to him not only by gift, but by purchase. He redeemed us. He purchased us by his own precious blood from all our sins. He freed us from the ownership and the shackles of Satan and sin. He frees us from that so that we are not the slaves of Satan. We are not the slaves of sin. We are instead the slaves of Jesus Christ. We are his servants, and we are his by marriage. We are, as it were, a bride given to Jesus Christ. The true bridegroom is Christ, and the true bride is the church, and they are meant for each other. They are united with a bond that cannot be broken. Unbreakable bond of marriage in Jesus Christ. We are united to him by faith. We are united to Jesus Christ because his Spirit lives in us, the same Spirit. We are united by the bond of love, love which always seeks to be with the one that is the beloved. He longs to be with us, and we long to be with him because we are united by the bond of love. We are with Christ. We are in him. We belong to him. That closeness, the Scripture therefore identifies as the unity between a head and a body. There's a living connection between your head and your body. So there is between Christ and his church. There is a living connection between branches of a tree and the tree itself, as there is between Christ the tree and we the branches. There is that beautiful unity. But it isn't merely that I've been given to Christ. And it isn't even merely that I am engrafted into him by faith, as important as that all is. I and you share things with Christ. We have things in common with him, which are necessary for true fellowship. Remember, you have to have something in common if there will be true fellowship. And think of what all we share with Jesus Christ. First of all, we share our human nature. He has a real body. He has a real human soul. He has a real human mind and will and emotions. He is one with us in that regard. We share a human nature. Now, of course, even the ungodly have a human nature. But the radical difference is the spiritual difference between our human nature and that of a depraved, dead sinner. We've been recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been given to us. Holiness has been put into us by the work of the Spirit. And we have a true knowledge of God. We've been renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. So that, yes, we share a human nature, but we share a human nature that is spiritually changed and recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. We share those things with our Savior. We share, in the second place, sonship. We're both sons of God. He is, of course, the eternal and natural Son of God. We are children by adoption, but it's right for us to say we have the same Father. The same Father. The one who begat Him and the one who begets us. God. We have the same Father. In the third place, we have His satisfaction of God's justice. He satisfied God's justice, and that's our satisfaction of God's justice. His righteousness has become ours. He has imputed His own righteousness to us. We share in that eternal righteousness, His and ours. That's so terribly important, because that means we have the right to come to God. God looks at us as righteous in Jesus Christ. He doesn't look at us as sinners who are worthy of hell. He looks at us as righteous in Christ. And therefore, when you go to God in prayer, you have access to God. You have the right to come to Him because you are righteous in Jesus Christ. Fourth, you have His perfect obedience, His holiness. Again, that holiness which is begun in us in principle is His. It's the holiness of Christ. He is the perfectly holy one. We are holy in principle on our way to perfection after we are brought to glory. But we share in His holiness. Fifth, we share in His Spirit, as we said. The very same Spirit that's in Christ is in us. We share the same Holy Spirit. We share the same life. The same life. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He gave to Him in His physical body, He gave Him eternal life, a life that can never die. Well, that's the life you have. When you are regenerated, the Spirit of Jesus gives you the same life that is in Christ. You have that in common with Jesus, His life. You share, in the seventh place, His sufferings. His sufferings. He suffered for sin. He suffered for our sakes. Out of the love that He has for us, He suffered. He suffered for the glory of God. That was always His goal, no matter what He was doing. And He was glorified in the way of suffering. Well, Paul says, you share in the sufferings of Christ. You share in that. Not an atoning suffering. All your sins have been paid for. But you suffer for Jesus' sake. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are enduring the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. For His name's sake. Because of the love that you have for Him, you're willing to suffer. You do this for the glory of God and not your own. And you know, too, that the small amount of suffering is nothing in comparison to the glory that will be given to you after this life. You share in his sufferings. Therefore, in the eighth place, you share his glory. His glory is our glory. His inheritance is our inheritance. When he is crowned, the body is crowned. All of us are crowned with the glory of Jesus Christ. We share in his glory. All of that, the Catechism summarizes this way: all the blessings of salvation. We are all the partakers of the blessings of salvation. Because we have that in common, because every single believer shares in all those blessings of salvation, we have communion with Christ. We have fellowship with him. We can come to him and talk with him. He knows our sorrows. He understands our trials and temptations. He loves us. We can trust him with our deepest secret, knowing that he will not use it against us because he loves us. We know and believe that he has saved us, and we want to listen to him when he comes on the Lord's day and he speaks through the word, or when he speaks through the scriptures. We want to hear him and see what does he have to say to us. Because we have that in common with Christ, we fellowship with God. We fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That is, therefore, in the first place, our communion with God. Because of all that we share with Jesus Christ, all his benefits, we have fellowship with God. And we also have fellowship with each other. Communion with saints. Now, a saint is a holy one. That's what the word means. It means that this individual has been separated apart, consecrated unto God, and separated from sin, so that he is holy. That's what a saint is, a holy one. This is an elect child of God. And in that elect child of God, the Holy Spirit has worked regeneration. And that regeneration is new life, a holy life. The seed of regeneration is absolutely perfect. It cannot be defiled. It cannot be lost. We are holy because of the Spirit's work, putting holiness into us. In principle, we are saints. We are saints. We have communion, therefore, with other saints. This communion is not man-made, and it's not something that man decides to have or not have. You can have other organizations that you join because you believe there will be people there who will share things with you, that will have something in common. Some ladies like to do quilting. And maybe they might join a club where there's quilting. Some might like to do painting and have a club for painting. And others might like to play chess. Or others might say, well, I like to golf, and there's a group of people here, and we're going to go golfing every week. That's a choice that you make. But that's not the communion of saints. That you make a choice and say, I'm going to join the church, and I'm going to have communion with these people because I've chosen this. And I want to have that kind of communion with them. No. Communion of saints is a work of God. It's a work of God. God gives what is necessary for saints to have communion, because again, it depends on this, having things in common, having things of which we are partakers. That's communion. All saints share in something. All saints are also different and unique, so you have a diversity. Just as within God there is one essence but three diverse persons, so in any kind of communion there is a certain unity that we all share, but a diversity. Individuals, every one of them unique. That's what God does to create communion of saints. The unity is, in a word, Jesus Christ. It's Christ. Everything that we mention in the first point about how we share these things with Christ and therefore can have fellowship with God, that's what we share as believers. We have the same life, the life of Christ within us. We have the same Spirit. We have the same righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ. We have the same holiness worked in us. We have the same knowledge, true knowledge, given to us by the Holy Spirit. We have one faith. We have one hope. We have one Father. Amazing what things we all have in common. Partakers of Christ and all His benefits. He is our head. He is our Lord. He rules over every single one of His people. He's the Savior that has given us eternal life. And He's the mediator through whom we have fellowship with God. All of that we have in common with each other. Every saint has this. Regardless of what church he is a member of, if he's a saint, he has these things. Regardless of the race, regardless of the country in which he lives, regardless of his social status, high or low, regardless of whether he's male or female, regardless of whether it's a little child or an aged saint, every saint has Christ and all his benefits. Now, to the extent then that they live in fellowship with Christ, they manifest also fellowship in the church with each other. John writes of that in 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You see that? If we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Communion, therefore, is something that God creates. He unifies the saints. He brings them together. He says, look at all that you have in common with each other. That's your unity. But you also have diversity. Saints are not, in God's perfect plan, all cut out of the same mold. They're all different. Absolutely one. Different personalities. Some are cheerful. Some are quite sober. Some are very outgoing. And some are far more reserved. Some are easygoing. Some are very cautious about going forward in life. Different personalities, different gifts. Some play the piano or the organ. Some have great intelligence. Some have the ability to speak without giving their words all fumbled together. Some are able to give counsel. Some have physical athletic abilities that others do not have. We all have unique gifts given to us. There are also different spiritual gifts. Some excel in wisdom. Some excel in knowledge. Some excel in the ability to govern. Some have a strong faith, unshakable faith. Different gifts. Some are meek. Some are able to teach. And so, out of that wonder work of God, taking all these diverse people with all of their differences, but giving them what they have in common in Christ, comes this beautiful thing that we confess, I believe, the communion of saints. I believe that. That communion obviously must resemble and even be drawn out of our life with God, our fellowship with Him. And as God's relationship to us is a relationship of friendship, so also among saints, that's what should characterize our life together. Friendship. Friendship. Love. That we seek each other's good. That we show the love of God that He has put into our hearts to each other. Kindness, gentleness, especially when there is a need that becomes obvious in the congregation. That's when the communion of saints, if I may put it that way, kicks into high gear. When we really seek to show when it just simply comes out, that unity, when someone is sick, when there are widows that need to be visited, when there are shut-ins. What need does the church have of the world's social services when we are able to show the love of God by bringing meals and assisting people in their homes and in their troubles? We have communion of saints. We are a friend. We are to be a friend, especially to the weak in the congregation, as Paul points out to the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts. As God forgave us, we are able to forgive each other. We are able. As God loves us and gave His own Son, we give. We want to give. This is what life with God means. This is what life with each other means. How can I give? How can I give of myself even among the saints? This is what God does, but clearly this is something that we have to manifest then. This is what God expects. Those who live in covenant fellowship with God then will turn around and say, now that's how I have to live with you. That's how we have to live together, since God has done this for us and given us to know what covenant fellowship is, I will do the same with the church. This is exactly what God calls us to do. And that means diligently associating ourselves together, coming together for worship with joy, coming to confess the name of God together, coming to sing the songs of Zion together with one voice and one heart, calling upon His name in prayer together, hearing Him speak and partaking of the sacraments. This is the highlight of our life. This is where our joy is, because this is where we get to do all these things with each other and with our God. Communion of saints. It means striving for peace in the church. Never by compromising the truth. That's not how you're going to have peace in the church, but together we strive for the truth. But we're striving together for the truth and not against each other. Never compromising with the truth. But compromise is not a bad word in all other settings. We will compromise on things that are not important. We will give up our right. We will say, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter to me. We'll do what's good for you. We'll do what's good for the congregation. We're willing to compromise across the board, except for the truth. But for the rest, of course, for the sake of the church, we will compromise. The Catechism says we have a responsibility. You have your own unique gifts. You have your own unique personality. You are a member of the church here. It's your responsibility and mine to use the gifts God has given for the advantage of others and for their salvation. That's the Catechism's exhortation. Use them. Use them for the good of fellow saints. Use them when there is spiritual help that is needed, and you need to, and someone clearly needs to be encouraged because of a blow that has come upon them or because of their general difficulties of life. And we say, how can I encourage? Encourage them in their troubles. Encourage them in it to be faithful, which means even that we bring the word and bring an admonition. Sometimes need to bring a rebuke because of the love that we have for each other. It's a matter of salvation. It's not merely that we are able to hold out the hand, that we're able to smile and talk about the weather. But I'm concerned about your salvation. That's our concern. How can I use my gifts, whatever those gifts may be, for the good and the salvation of the other saints? That's what the Catechism is calling us to do. That's communion of the saints manifest. And that truly is a blessed communion. We have blessed communion already in this life. What a tremendous thing. The church is to have her light shining, not hidden under a bushel, but shining as a city on the top of a hill, Jesus said. This is what God commands. He wants His power in our lives to be something that the whole wide world can see and hear in our talk. They ought to be able to see the difference. You go out into the world, and that's pretty evident today, isn't it? It's filled with hatred. It's filled with bitterness. Even murder in the hearts of men, very clearly being manifest. But the power of God in the church should be just as clear. Love, peace, unity. That's what ought to be manifest to the world around us. This is a totally different life that we have. A congregation that is encouraged unto godliness, not a congregation that is torn by strife and bitterness. That we encourage each other and walk together on the pathway of life. This is what God calls you and me to do. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally because I'm a sinner and you're sinners and the whole congregation, every single last member of this church is a sinner. And yet, this is what God calls us to do. to live together, to strive for this, for peace and unity and harmony in the congregation. It isn't merely a preferable thing. It's the required life of a church to live together in love, in the communion of saints. When that is there, it's beautiful. Blessed covenant fellowship. Experiencing joy, experiencing happiness, experiencing unity together in the church. The world hates. And in the congregation of Jesus Christ, the opposite is found. Love is found in the church. The Lord will bless such a church. Psalm 133, we sang. We sang about the blessedness of brotherly love. But did you notice that the psalm ends with this? There, in that church, where there is that kind of love, there the Lord sends His blessing in His church. Not because we earn it, we never will do that. But if we live biting and devouring each other, don't expect that God will send His blessing. That's not what happens. God commands His blessing there, where the love of Jesus Christ is evident. We have that blessedness now, but we look forward to something far better, don't we? The communion of saints in glory, what an amazing thing that will be. When saints are gathered from all the ages and all the nations and races, and there's no sin. Perfection. Christ our head. Christ the very one who said at the judgment, said to His people, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And then He says, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And of course, you know the response of the saints. "Lord, when? When did we do any of these things for you?" And His answer, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Now, don't get that wrong. They didn't earn their way into heaven by serving fellow saints. Of course not. Jesus is simply saying, this is what my saints do. This is how they become obvious that they are saints. They serve each other. And I've seen that in you. And I know you are one of my children. I know that. The reality of heaven with a perfect communion of saints, no sin to mar our fellowship, perfect unity, possessing the blessings of salvation, each one according to God's own plan, everyone still distinct from each other and unique, but able to share in the blessings of Jesus Christ. And because of that, having fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the blessed work of communion of saints, and for the blessings that will be ours for an eternity. It's our desire that already now, in this life, these blessings of the communion of saints may be very obvious in our own congregation. Keep us, therefore, from all bitterness and strife, and rather cause the love of God to govern us in all our lives. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.